Well, as you know, what we call the Christmas season, or just simply Christmas, is allegedly a celebration of the birth of Christ. At least that's what a lot of people believe. But it's not really significant that Jesus was born, because lots of people have been born. That's kind of a funny statement if you think about it. Everyone who exists has been born. Jesus was not the last or the first to be laid in a manger. Children have been laid in more humble cribs under more pathetic circumstances than that. Jesus was not the first to be wrapped in swaddling clothing. Among the peasantry and the poor, this is probably a very typical and regular occurrence. Jesus was not the first to be worshipped at his birth as an infant, to be worshipped in the way that he was. Since ancient times, children have been born as dynastic princes, kings, and even gods. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, we're told in Galatians 4, verse 4. Well, so were millions of Israelites from the time that Israel became a nation until the time of Christ. What is so special about all of that? What I want to propose to you in this lesson is that his birth did not by itself change the world, but Jesus did change the world. Even before he was born, he set in motion a plan that has been in the works since the eternity past. And I know that's mind-boggling to think that there has been already an eternity past. We always think forward in eternity, but there is also an eternity going backward, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, for example, Paul, talking about the salvation, sometimes we call it the universal salvation, that is simply that which is offered to all people, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is not just a purpose that goes into eternity to come, it is a purpose that extends backward in eternity past. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, in other words, not according to human effort, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is what makes Christ truly remarkable. Not only is all of creation centered around him, and not only is Christ at the center of God's plan to save human souls, but Jesus Christ himself is able to change the world and alter history and even alter one's eternity. Now, if you think about it, you have the power to alter your eternity, but you only have the power to do so in one direction. That is, if you are innocent and you sin against God, you have just altered your eternity. But you can't fix that. Once it's altered, once it's changed in that direction, you cannot fix that. Christ can fix that. He can address that. Christ came to the earth in order to change the world, not just to make the world different, but better, and bring it to a higher level than it ever has known before. Many have had a profound effect upon the world, but none have ever transformed it as Christ did. Many men and women have improved the world, but none has ever transcended the weakness and limitation of the world like Christ did. Someone says, well, how does he change the world? Well, that would be a lot of lessons to go into all of that. We're not going to do that. But let's just simply say he changes the world one individual person at a time. You and I are part of the change if indeed we ourselves are changed by him. We become part of the way the world is changed for the better. I have to admit that this lesson comes at a time of open ridicule and open hostility toward Christians and Christianity. I've been saying for years, even before it actually happened, that the world is not going to get friendlier toward Christians. It's going to get meaner and less tolerant. And we are seeing that happen right now. Christians today, despite the religious holiday season that we are in the midst of, Christians today are stereotyped as hateful, as judgmental bigots. We're unable to think for ourselves. We're incapable of objective reasoning. We're holding society back from being progressive and forward-thinking and forward-moving. At least that's the accusations. Unfortunately, too, there's also fewer and fewer people taking the time to check the facts and to look at the evidence, and to read their Bible in its context. And thus we have social media, we have godless academia, which is running our colleges and universities, we have the liberal news organizations, which is poisoning so many people's minds, and we just have outright wicked people who are acting in ignorance or purposely projecting a false picture of what Christianity really is. Regardless of what anyone thinks of Christians or churches or even religion for that matter, Jesus Christ himself has done no one wrong. He's done nothing but good to us. He never lied. He never stole. He never cheated anybody. He never said a hateful word. He never hurt a single person. He never betrayed his own character. And he never committed a single sin. And all of that in order to provide a perfect sin offering for all of us who have committed many sins. He has done nothing but good to us. We are at our finest hour when we follow in his steps. And we disgrace God and Jesus and even ourselves when we walk contrary to what he has taught us. The point I'm trying to make here is that God did not bring Jesus into the world just so that we could have a religious holiday with a few days off with pay. The account of the birth of Christ in the Bible is not meant to memorialize it, but rather to show that the account itself is true. It is not a myth, that it actually did happen. And to give us the details of that happening so that we can go back in the historical record and say, these things are so. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law of Moses, that is. That word fullness there, it shows an impending sense of preparation, timing, purpose, and even pre-existence. Jesus didn't just happen to be. He came into the world. He was sent into the world. Now, I cannot say that of myself. I cannot say that of anyone else that I know in all of history that they were actually sent into the world, having a pre-existence, a conscious pre-existence. But we know that Jesus was sent into the world in the fullness of time. I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 1 here, verse 31 to begin with. This is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary. In fact, Richard had touched on that in his talk. Very good talk, by the way, Richard, on the Lord's Supper there. Chapter 1, verse 31 in Luke, the angel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Down to verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Jesus was not a typical child. He is the only begotten Son of God. Some have said that we're all children of God by virtue of God being our creator and we being those made in his image, and there's some truth to that, but we are not begotten of God in the way that Jesus was begotten of God. That is a unique and unprecedented and unparalleled situation. And Jesus, for his part, did not wake up one day and realize that he's on a divine mission, but rather God sent forth his son. He sent him as a messenger, sent him as a revelation, sent him as an answer to this darkened world. Jesus knew ahead of time what was to happen. And since the beginning of time, throughout all the Old Testament, God has been orchestrating the lives, the events, and the nations, the lives of people, that is, and the events and nations in order to bring his son into the world in the fullness of time. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says just spot on exactly what his mission was here. It is a trustworthy statement, he says, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you want to know why he came, there it is right there. And if you want to know who the sinners are, well, look around you. It's all of us. And look outside of this building. It's all of them. It's everybody who is of age to make a sin in the first place, to commit a sin, to know what he's doing and to do it anyway. And in giving us Jesus, God did not give us some makeshift solution. He did not give us an afterthought. He thankfully did not make some desperate attempt to help us. He gave us a reason for change, a reason for change, and a reason to believe in that change. He didn't give us an artificial, superficial, tinfoil kind of change like we often see this time of year. You know, people getting into the spirit of giving and being very gracious and generous and suddenly polite. All of that will evaporate in January, and you all know it. But rather, he came to give us real change. He didn't give us change just for the sake of change. He gave us the right kind of change, change in the right direction, and change for the right reason. Not to impose upon us and make us miserable, but rather to lift us up higher than we could have ever been on our own. I understand people, men and women both, can ascend in their own right and ascend above the masses to some extent, but they can't ascend above their own problem, their spiritual problem. That takes an act of God. And that takes a God to come into the world to do that, to provide that act of God. Jesus' birth represents the manner and the uniqueness of his entrance into the world. He was not just another Israelite baby. He is the Son of God in the flesh. And there are novel and unique circumstances that are unparalleled, unprecedented, and impossible to recreate or duplicate that tell us that. For example, as we've already said, he was born of a virgin mother, born of a woman, but not born of a man. There was no man involved. God himself was involved in this act of bringing his son into the world. Mortal man is incapable of bringing God into the world. Think about that. And that's what part of this account is trying to demonstrate for us, is that very fact. There are the ancient prophecies to consider. And by the way, the virgin birth was part of those ancient prophecies, that the child would come by way of a virgin woman. There is the time in which he came. The days of those kings were told in Daniel, which would be the days of the Roman Empire, if you did all the math and put all the numbers together. We know the nation that he was supposed to come from, the nation of Judah. We know the city he was supposed to come from, the city of Bethlehem. We know the lineage he was to come from, the lineage of David. We know the name that he was going to be given, at least regarding his mission, Emmanuel, which is God with us. And we also know his purpose. Isaiah 53 tells there that he was to be a sacrificial lamb for all of us for our sins. We know a lot about Jesus before he ever came. There was a good reason to be looking for him. And there's good reason for us to go back and ascertain those facts as we see them in the Old Testament scripture to know that Jesus was no accident. He didn't just stumble on the stage there and then look around and go, oh, I guess I'm the Son of God and I have a mission to take, to carry out rather. But rather, he knew all of this ahead of time. God knew all of this ahead of time. His birth was accompanied by a guiding star, a heavenly or celestial sign that is beyond man's ability to create or to remove on that same note there. Man could do nothing to either make it or remove it. His birth was announced by angels in brilliant light in the night sky. Not just an angel, but a multitude of angels, a myriad of angels, all proclaiming that this is the Son of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, if you're still there, it says, behold, you will conceive in your womb, speaking to Mary, and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Nothing has ever been said like this of anyone else. And it indicates of higher authority, rank, and purpose than has ever been born in the history of the world out of billions and billions of people who have been born. It also, once again, shows his preexistence and a predetermined purpose. And yet you know that to be exalted and to reign as king, he had to first humble himself and to minister as a servant. There's a reason why this account is here. We need it. We need to establish the fact that this Jesus who came into the world is the one who was promised to the world. And in the fullness of time, when Jesus came into the world had been struggling for centuries, even for millennia, to find itself, transform itself, to improve itself, and even attempt to save itself. Through the rise and fall of individuals and nations, all had striven to achieve greatness through their own methods and their own philosophies. If you back up in time, say to the 8th century BC, the Assyrians knew how to put fear and terror into the hearts of their enemies, but they did not know how to be friends with God. The Babylonians knew how to control people, but they did not know how to transform the heart of man. The Persians knew how to accumulate wealth and live in splendor, but they did not know how to access the riches of divine grace. The Greeks knew how to spread culture and learning, but they did not know how to reach God. You might say that they taught us how to think, but not what to think about. The Romans knew how to manage an empire. They knew how to build great buildings and knew how to fight great wars, but they didn't know how to free themselves from sin, how to be right with God, and how to save their souls. People have been searching for a long time as to how to do all these things, but all those things pale in comparison to what needed to actually be done. All the teachings and philosophies until the time of Christ had appealed to either a sensual or a rational or a political or a social perspective, but none of them addressed the spiritual needs of every person. The law of Moses was the only exception, but even this was not conducive to a worldwide Gentile population. Gentile, if you didn't know, is anyone but a Jew. The law of Moses was revealed and given to a particular people for a particular time and under particular circumstances in a particular region of the world. But it was not something that could be spread in a universal sense to all the world, for all time, for all people. The law of Moses never could change the world. That wasn't its primary purpose because it always depended upon the faithfulness and obedience of mere men. Its weakness was not in its design, but rather to whom it was given. The only way to overcome all that, of course, is to have God himself come into the world and have his faithfulness and his obedience and his example show us the way, provide for us the path, blaze the trail, if you will. John chapter 4, verse 21 and 23, Jesus talking, he says, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, meaning Samaria, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, he says, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Jesus is telling you right before it happened that there's not going to be a geographical place to go to any longer. It's not about where you live. It's not about what your cultural identity is. It's not about your racial identity. It's not about any of those things. Those are not important. What's going to be important is how you come to God. And the only way that you can come to God is through Christ. Jesus did not come to give us an ethnic-centered or cultural-driven religion. He came to give us access to the Father, which is something impossible for anyone who has sinned against God. Because once you become a lawbreaker, even if you break one law, you can't fix that. You can't become a law keeper anymore because you are a lawbreaker, and law, ironically, can't help you. But it wasn't enough that Jesus was simply born. It was also necessary that he experience what it meant to be a man. And what that means is that he had to be exposed himself to the frailty of man. Not just to become human and in the flesh, as we say, but rather to endure what people have to endure and to suffer what people have to suffer, at least to some extent. Probably more than any of us did, in fact. He had to be tempted like a man. He had to be given opportunity to sin and forced to choose between obedience to God and not. He had to rise above and resist all those things that he encountered. He had to be treated like a man. Common, ordinary circumstances that people find themselves in, he had to face those. He is a representative as an everyman for all of us, if you think about it. That's why he's called the Son of Man, at least one reason why he's called the Son of Man. He has to represent the mass of humankind for all of us, for all time. And sadly, he had to be killed like a man. He was not permitted a natural, quiet death. But he had to experience the meanness, the hostility, the cruelty, the injustice, and even the physical torture that men put upon other men to appreciate the pain of death as a consequence for sin. Not for his own sin, but as a representative of sinners. Jesus' birth by itself didn't do all that, didn't accomplish all that. and didn't change the world again by itself, but it was symbolic of change and anticipated that change would occur. The world was not changed by religion. It's not changed by churches. It's not changed by sermons. Certainly not changed by holidays, or if you want the old phrase, holy days. Rather, it is changed by Jesus himself, because he is the source and the power of all real spiritual change, which is better than physical or human change, because physical and human is all going to disappear, but spiritual lasts forever. And with that in mind, his words change lives. He spoke to us words that originated in heaven. He gave us the best words to hear, the best words that we could ever listen to. And we see evidence of that as he speaks to people. Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29 is the end of the what we call the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In other words, not simply as one who had learned things themselves and then regurgitated that information to other people. He is speaking as the source of this information. Clearly, this is not just another man teaching. He is speaking with otherworldly authority. John chapter 7, verse 46, part of our scripture reading, the officers are sent to apprehend Jesus. They come back empty-handed. They're asked why, and they say, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And certainly Jesus provided unparalleled and unprecedented talk. He didn't only speak to the mind, he spoke more effectively to the heart and to the soul of every person. Luke chapter 4, verse 36, after exorcising a demon out of a man, it says, "Amazement came upon them all, and they began to talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message?'" That is the one that Jesus was preaching. "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." So people are rightly linking the miracles with the message, and that's what we should do. Jesus didn't perform miracles just so that we go, "Wow, let's see another one," like so many people do with spectacles that they see today. Jesus performed miracles to get people's attention to listen to the message, because the message is what is important. The miracles would cease. The miracles are simply a sign. The miracles are to draw people to the source of what they need to hear. They are not to replace it. Jesus' life changes lives. He set an entirely new standard for living and thinking and how we are to treat our fellow man. In fact, if you look today at any self-help book or any book of philosophy of dealing with relationships and people, anything that's worth its salt is derived from the very things that Jesus taught us himself. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36 through 38, this is Peter speaking to Cornelius and his household. Peter says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace rather through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place in all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." This is a good synopsis of Jesus' entire ministry right here. In other words, Jesus did not hide in a church building or synagogue. He did not just rub shoulders with only the academic elite of his day. He did not do what so many people do today. They give $50,000 speeches to celebrities and aristocrats, or only to their friends and to their allies. Instead, he boldly and courageously defied all the traditional, stereotypical, culturally accepted expectations of the day. And people either loved him or hated him for that. But he did it anyway, because it was the right thing to do. He went about doing good, selflessly, with the highest of moral standards, with no ulterior motive, with no hidden agenda. He demonstrated human virtue in a way that we had never seen or thought about or even believed possible up until then. We've seen some good people in history. We've never seen anyone like Christ before him or after him. Jesus' death changes lives. I know that sounds weird to say in one sense, but it is true. If you consider a passage like Colossians 1, 21 and 22, Paul says, and he's speaking to Christians, keep that in mind, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Well, how could he have done that if he hadn't died? How could he have provided that opportunity for us to be presented before the Father if we were still corrupted with our sins? How could he have taken our sins away if it hadn't been for the blood of his sacrificial offering on the cross? His death changes lives. Now, of course, it was necessary that Jesus was born, but it's even more so that he died the martyr's death that he died as a sin offering to God. Otherwise, his birth is meaningless and unfulfilled, and otherwise, God couldn't have helped us any more than we could have. God would have looked at us and said, yeah, you've got a serious problem there. I can't help you because I am absolutely holy and you are absolutely corrupted and we cannot come together. Until Jesus came onto the scene and fixed all that. We are impressed also and even transformed by the manner and attitude in which he approached his death. He approached it nobly, with dignity. He accepted his death. He never accused God, and he was even willing to forgive his own executioners when they came around. Think about that. That is impressive. The cruelty and injustice by which he died, he accepted that. By the way, they treated him worse than any other man of God. They treated Jesus worse than they would a sacrificial animal. The power over his death is also something that should amaze us. He permitted all of this. He was never forced. It was never against his will. We shouldn't say that Jesus was killed as much as he chose to die at a very specific time, in a very specific way, and for a very specific reason. I realize that he was killed in the process, but to say that he was killed against his will or as a matter of circumstances or you know, something went wrong in that plan is to undermine everything that we're taught in the Scripture. His resurrection and his ascension changes lives. Many good men have died throughout history, but none of them have saved us. None of them have saved even themselves. None have saved a single soul except Jesus. And his resurrection from the grave symbolizes our resurrection, our rising out of that divine condemnation which we brought ourselves into when we sinned against God in the first place. In fact, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 through 19, that if the dead are not raised, then Christ himself has not been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith in him is worthless. And by the way, you're still in your sins, which means you're still under condemnation, which means you have no hope at all. So a lot riding on this, isn't there? There's a lot riding on his resurrection. Our salvation hinges upon the necessity of the resurrection. If that did not happen, once again, we have nothing to look forward to. And yet he has provided sufficient and logical proof for the resurrection that we might believe, first of all, that he has risen as a glorified king to rule over the world and the universe and all dominions, whether in heaven or on earth. And that he is able in doing so to intercede and intervene for us as a living high priest and as a king. And that he works now to prepare us for being with him by following his own resurrection in our resurrection. By the way, you will not bring that about by your own power, but he will bring that about by his. All Christianity follows the resurrection theme. Life comes through death and then rebirth. Christ is our life. He is our resurrection. He now sits at the right hand of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it's one of the most famous passages in the book of Isaiah and in the entire Old Testament. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Keep in mind that that was written not only about Jesus, but was written 700 years before Jesus, showing that God had this plan in motion all along. A child will be given to us, not through any ordinary means, and not for any ordinary purpose. Jesus' birth was miraculous in itself. Don't forget that. We're not trying to diminish that for a moment. We're actually trying to focus on that. His birth was a sign and a symbol of God's tremendous power and also his incomprehensible love for us. But remember, too, that his birth alone does not change the world, did not change the world, nor even a single life. We are not converted by his birth experience. There's not a single person in the New Testament who was saved only because he believed that Jesus was born. I might also add, there's not a single reference in the New Testament to Christmas, celebration of Christmas, or Christians celebrating Christmas, or being told in any way to celebrate his birth. But that's another lesson. Jesus was born to change the world, and he knew this before he was born. For this reason, he both came and was sent, and he has changed the world. And he has altered history. And he has taken humankind where never before possible. He's provided opportunity that was never before available. And he speaks to the human heart, and he speaks to the human soul, and he speaks of our eternity. And here's some really good news, that anyone can participate in this change that he brings about by accepting his transforming, life-giving message as the message that now guides their life. Not by simply going to church or reading your Bible or saying a few prayers, but by being obedient to his gospel and living by grace through faith from that point on, through that obedience, beginning with your baptism. And through his words, and through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, it changes who we are. It changes who we are becoming. It also changes where we'll be forever. Of course, the question remains, that is, have you been changed? Have you listened to all that we just talked about? Have you accepted his message as your message? Have you believed that Jesus really did come from heaven and really did come up from the grave? Do you confess this daily with your life and even with your words? And if Jesus has not changed you, then what has proved to be more powerful to have changed your life in whatever way you thought was important? What has chosen to be more influential by your own decision? What have you deemed to be more important? And can whatever it is that you've placed in place of Christ, can that actually save your soul? Can that help you in the spiritual life to come? I am confident it cannot, but you have to come to that realization on your own. It's not enough that Jesus changes the world. You and I need to let him change our world. You need to let him change your world, if indeed you want to be with him where he is now. And that's where he wants you. That's where God wants you. That's why he did all that we just talked about, is so that you can be with him. If there's anyone here this morning that wants to be with him and has not made yet that decision and has not yet been baptized into Christ and needs to come to God through Jesus Christ in that way, then the opportunity is there. Come forward if you need to this morning as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us here.